Well, good morning. If you turn your Bible to John chapter 6, we'll be in verses 41 to 59 this morning. Thank you, Adam, orchestra, and choir for leading us in worship, preparing us for worship for the Word. And as great as our choir sounds, there's still room for more, right, Adam? And so if you're a singer or halfway a singer, he invites you to Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock in here, and you bless us every week, and we're so grateful for you. Well, we're in John 6, and we're going to be in verses 41 to 59, but for context, if you'll just look in verse 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," is you have to behold him for who he is, "and believes in him should have eternal life." And note this, "and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious promise, and we see more promises in our passage today. Lord, we are people of the promise, a promise that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray the promises we read today would strengthen our faith in Jesus. And Father, for those who have not believed the promise, for those who've not looked on the Son and believed in him, may today be the day they are convicted of their sin and their need for Jesus as Lord and Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week was the 87th anniversary of when the advertising genius Leo Burnett began his advertising company. So significant was Leo Burnett that Time magazine in 1999 named him one of the 100 most significant persons in America in the 20th century, an advertising man. But his genius was taking big and extraordinary things to sell common and mundane and small things. So for example, and I don't know how many of the college students remember this, but he was the mastermind behind the Pillsbury Doughboy, Toucan Sam, Morris the Cat, Tony the Tiger, and also the Marlboro Man and the Keebler Elves. This was Leo Burnett. And these images made common and regular things seem bigger than they really are. I mean, what does a Jolly Green Giant, another one of his masterminds, what does a Jolly Green Giant have to do with canned vegetables? But we ate them. What does a tiger and a toucan bird have to do with cereal? But all of us have had Frosted Flakes and Lucky Charms. And so these figures made small things seem bigger than they were. That was Leo Burnett. On the other hand, the genius of Jesus, the Lord, was to use small and mundane things like dirt, mustard seeds, salt, lamps, to offer something to us that is big and extraordinary. God himself, as we know him in Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God. And Jesus did it this way because in his first advent, he came not as they expected a king would come in pomp and circumstance. He came lowly. He came as a servant. He came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so he employed simple and mundane things and images to point to who he was in that first advent and what he would come to accomplish. And that applies no less to the image of bread. We've seen this thus far in John chapter 6. Jesus is using the metaphor of bread. Now, bread was a common staple in the first century, just like it is in most of the world today. It was essentially something that was common and ordinary, but very vital for life. He uses bread. But bread in Israel's history took on a greater significance when, after the Exodus, the Lord fed them with bread from heaven, manna from heaven, to teach them that He is their sustenance, that they can depend on Him. But many of the Jews, like many people today, had misinterpreted the purpose of that narrative where God fed them the manna. Yeah, God cares for our physical needs. We certainly know that from that narrative. But that narrative was a signpost of something greater. The point of that narrative ultimately was that that manna that came down from heaven was pointing us to the bread from heaven by which if we eat, we would never hunger again. That's the point Jesus is making in this section. But if you don't realize you are spiritually hungry, and that is your biggest problem, spiritual hunger because of your separation from God. If you don't realize you are spiritually hungry, then you will seek to satisfy that hunger with fillers. Indeed, you'll seek to satisfy that hunger with something from the creation. You won't look to the Savior to satisfy that hunger, which means you will remain in a state of spiritual hunger. That's exactly what we read this morning as Isaiah admonishing people who were spiritually hungry, who were looking elsewhere to fulfill that hunger, says this in verse 2 of Isaiah 55. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? He's using metaphorical language. And your labor for that which does not satisfy. And when you are not satisfied, and when you have sought to fill that hunger with some kind of creation filler, one of the real earmarks of that, and we're going to see this here, is grumbling. Grumbling. It's the symptom of spiritual hunger. Grumbling, the symptom of spiritual hunger. We see this at the very beginning of verse 41. So after Jesus admonishes them to look upon Him, to believe in Him, the Jews grumbled about Him. Because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, even Christians can be guilty of grumbling. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that we're convicted of it. But grumbling is epidemic. It's the default setting of our sinful hearts. And grumbling is always the result, always, of a heart that's not satisfied with Jesus. It's the symptom of a heart that's not satisfied with God's plan for your life. And it's uncanny how Jesus' encounter here with the hungry Jews parallels Moses' encounter with the hungry Jews between their exodus and the possession of their inheritance. And so the Israelites grumbled when God gave them manna from heaven. And the Jews here, after having been fed by Jesus with the fishes and loaves, grumbled against Jesus. In both cases, they cared only for earthly gratification. They were materialists at heart. What mattered for them, what matters for us in our flesh, is the here and now. The here and now. And so the Israelites responded to God's manna by demanding, Moses, give us meat. Numbers chapter 11. And the people respond to Jesus by demanding, give us this bread always. In other words, continue to multiply these fishes and loaves. We want a king who makes bread for us. That's the kind of king we want. Interestingly, There are 28 references in the Gospel of John that demonstrate to us the adversarial attitude that many Jews had towards Jesus. In fact, every chapter in the Gospel of John, except the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 to 17, you see the Jews plotting against Jesus, their adversarial attitude towards him. Now, it's easy to say, well, maybe John was an anti-Semitic. Well, here's the problem. He was Jewish. And secondly, it's not just the Jews. As we're going to see in chapter 7, it was the Roman Gentiles as well. It was the world that had issue with Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, to help us understand this, imagine you've got 2 cups of fluid. In one cup, you have vinegar, and in the other cup, you have water. And you take a teaspoon of baking soda, and you drop that baking soda into the water, and you drop a teaspoon of baking soda into the vinegar. And you're standing there looking at those 2 cups of fluid, you'll know the difference. And here's how you'll know. When that baking soda enters the water, it will just kind of drain to the bottom. It'll sink to the bottom. But when that baking soda hits the vinegar, what happens? That vinegar begins to foam and to ferment. Why? It's because it's the nature of the vinegar to react violently to the baking soda. All right? This is how the unbeliever, Jew and Gentile alike, remember, all of us are in Adam. This is how the world naturally responds to Jesus as he is revealed to us in the gospel. Not some edited, toned-down version, but the Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Word of God. Well, notice in verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus? Notice, this becomes an ad hominem argument. That they can't explain his teachings. They can't explain it away. They can't explain his works. So they go after his person. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now, there's a lot of irony in that question. First of all, they had seen remarkable signs that no other mere human had ever accomplished. Most recently, he had multiplied the fishes and loaves, but they'd seen many other signs. But the irony as well is that these Jews just absolutely believe they know about Jesus' origins. But we know better. Now, they do intuitively know that a mere man who comes from a man and a woman can't be Savior. That they know that intuitively. And that's the genius of the virgin conception. We know that as well. If we're going to have a Savior, we need one who's not born of Adam. One who is not born of the seed of the serpent, if you will. We need one who is virginally conceived. Indeed, Jesus was Joseph's natural, or his legal son by adoption, and that's the glory of adoption. But he was born of a virgin. So they knew something intuitively here. And notice in verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Lest you think grumbling is a minor offense to God, 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us that God judged unrepentant, grumbling Israel. And of all the things Jesus could have said to them here, he could have defended himself. But here's what he said. Don't grumble. Because grumbling is a serious offense. It's an offense against the living God. You are saying you don't know what you're doing when we grumble. You're saying you're not good, you're not holy, you're not sovereign, you're not all-powerful, you're not loving. That's what we're saying when we grumble. And Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. Now, I want to give you a Greek word. Most of the time, you don't need that word. But to understand this word, we probably need to give it. The word here for grumbling is gagousmon. Now, why do I give it? It's an onomatopoeia. Y'all know what an onomatopoeia is? Well, it's a word that sounds like what it defines. So the word buzz, it sounds like what it defines. Hiss, it sounds like what it defines, right? Or bark, or meow, or roar. Those are words that sound like what they define. In the Greek language, you get a group of people grumbling. By the way, normally it's not just one person who grumbles, because grumbling is very infectious. It's more infectious than COVID. You get one grumbling, you're going to have a mass grumbling, okay? Unless it's shut down. You get a group grumbling. Gagousmon, gagousmon, gagousmon. It sounds like one big complaint, okay? That's the word that's used here. Grumbling is symptomatic of one who is seeking to feed his or her spiritual hunger with something other than Jesus. Because nothing else can fill that hunger other than Jesus. So it's a symptom. And it's so natural for us. It's natural for me. It's natural for you. It's the default setting of our sinful hearts. And where's the hope for deliverance? That brings us to verse 44. We have seen grumbling is the symptom of spiritual hunger. Starting in verse 44, we see sovereign grace is the solution to spiritual hunger. Notice in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now that's a very important verse. It's no more inspired than any other verse in the Bible. All scripture is equally inspired, but it's no less inspired than any other verse in the Bible. It may not fit your theology, but remember, all of our theologies are in process and need to be chastened and sanctified by the Word of God. I'm not going to allow my theology to chasten the text. I've got to allow my text to chasten my theology. My theology is not inerrant. The Word of God is inerrant. And notice what he says here. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is, in one verse summary, a description of pervasive corruption, pervasive depravity. And resulting from that is spiritual helplessness. Spiritual helplessness. A.W. Pink says, man's will has not escaped the general wreckage of his nature. When man fell, every part of his being was affected. Just as truly as the sinner's heart is estranged from God and his understanding darkened, so is his will enslaved to sin. Now, it's an active will, and you could say it's a free will, free to act according to your nature. But it's a will that's been enslaved, just like every other aspect of our being, to sin. Think of it this way. We spoke about vinegar earlier. Imagine you take that vinegar and you soak a sponge in that vinegar. And now that sponge is just filled with vinegar. You can't put any more vinegar in that sponge. It is filled. It is permeated with vinegar. Now you begin to squeeze that sponge. And you think you got all of the vinegar out except for one thing. Still, every aspect of that sponge is touched, affected, dampened by the vinegar. And so that is, I think, a helpful analogy, because no human is as evil as he or she can possibly be. Because of God's restraining grace, because of God's common grace, because we are image bearers, no human is as bad or evil as they can possibly be. There's some aspect of their person that has some kind of noble quality. And yet, all of us have been impacted and affected and colored by sin in every aspect of our life, even our bodies. That's why our bodies age. And as a result, we love our sin. Here's the question. Why would a sin-loving person, and that's who we are by nature, why would a sin-loving person ever freely choose to submit to a sin-killing Savior who would reconcile us to a holy God that we do not naturally even like, who secures for us a place in heaven where we can never, ever enjoy our sins again? Who would do that? And how would we do that? Verse 44 is the answer. Verse 44 is the answer. Again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this word draw, it is the same verb that occurs in chapter 18, verse 10, where Peter draws his sword from his side. He draws it out. It's the same verb in chapter 21, verse 6 and 11, where they draw out the net of fish from the water. They draw it out. Of course, there's a difference between a sword and a net full of fish. For one, we are responsible agents. We're not robots. We are not puppets. We are responsible agents, and our responsibility is real. Our activity is real. Notice it says we must come to Jesus. No one can come to the Father or come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. We must come to Christ. That is our responsibility. We must believe in Christ. You have that responsibility. And yet, we come to him as the Lord convinces us of our sin and misery. You have to be convinced of it. You have to be convinced that you're a sinner, not just a mistake maker. You have to be convinced that your sin leads to misery. So we come to him as we're convinced of our sin and misery, as our minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and our wills are renewed so that we might trust in Christ, so that we're enabled and persuaded to trust and embrace Christ. Again, let me use this term that I used last week. This view that I believe that Jesus is giving us, we could describe as a compatibilistic view. The sovereignty of God is compatible with human agency. We don't understand the mystery of that relationship, but both are true. God is sovereign in drawing us. We are responsible in coming to Christ. And the hope is Jesus will raise us up on the last day. That is resurrection hope. He's seeking to woo them. Notice in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, Jesus here is quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13. And in that verse it says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Great shall be the shalom of your children. But Jesus, by quoting Isaiah 54, he's assuming the Jews know that comes off the heels of Isaiah 53. In other words, this will be secured by the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And notice in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He who has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the only one who has actually seen the Father. No one has ever actually seen the Father except the one who is from God. In other words, Jesus is eternally from God. He is God of God. He is eternally begotten, eternally generated of the Father. And as a result, he is the one mediator of the knowledge of God the Father. Jesus is that mediator. Now, you college students are going to go into classrooms and you're going to meet other students who believe there are many, many ways to God, even if they even believe in God. And Jesus is saying there is one. There's only one who's actually seen the Father. There's only one who has come from the Father. This is narrow truth. We're not narrow-minded, but truth is always narrow. And he is the mediator of the Father. And so, however much people can only come to Jesus only if they're taught by God, simultaneously, it's also true that we can only be taught by God if we trust and come to Jesus. And that indeed brings us to the final part of this passage, Jesus, the Savior from spiritual hunger. Notice with me in verse 47, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, this is not merely intellectual assent. I grew up with that being taught. All you have to do is have an intellectual assent of Jesus, and you have eternal security. Well, that's just dangerous doctrine. We do have eternal security, but it's not merely intellectual assent. This is a spiritually hungry person who has found the only spiritual food to satisfy his massive spiritual craving. That's what it is to believe. So to believe in Jesus is to trust him, to take refuge in him, to hope in him, to fear him, to expect all things from him, to await on him, to lean on him, to commit to him, to seek him. That's what it means to believe. You're placing your eternal destiny in his hands. Why? Notice in verse 48. Again, this is from 35. He repeats it again. I am the bread of life. One of the seven I am statements in John that takes us back to Exodus 3, the great I am who revealed himself to Moses. I am the bread of life. Now, this is the fourth great Old Testament image that Jesus uses for himself. In John chapter 1, he speaks about the ladder from heaven. Where the angels, Jacob's ladder, the angels ascended and descended. Jesus said, I'm that ladder. What he's saying is that if we're going to come to God, we have to come through the ladder, through Jesus. And God descends to us by that ladder, Jesus. He's that ladder. And then we see in John chapter 2, he is the fulfillment of the temple. He says, you tear down this temple, and on the third day, I will raise it up. The temple was where reconciliation was made. The temple was where God resided. The temple was where God ruled, okay? All of those realities find their fulfillment in Jesus, the temple. And then we see in John chapter 3, he's the bronze serpent. From Numbers, when Moses says, look to that bronze serpent, for those of you that have been bitten by the serpent or by the snakes, look to the serpent and live. Jesus says, I am that bronze serpent. In other words, your sin, represented by the serpent's bite, will be imputed to me. I will take on the judgment that you deserve if you look to me, if you trust in me. Look and live. This is the fourth image. He is the bread. He's the bread from heaven. He is the manna by which we eat and we never hunger again. Again, Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. He's the point for which the manna was given. Jesus is the story of the Bible. The manna was just a shadow. In fact, Hebrews will rebuke God's people of dwelling in the shadows when Jesus is the substance. Okay, notice in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. All that food did was feed them for a few hours, But ultimately, they died. It was not sufficient. It was sufficient for its purpose to point beyond itself. But it was not sufficient to feed them to eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, eating here is a crucial metaphor for a few reasons, and we all recognize this intuitively. First of all, eating is necessary. If you don't eat, eventually you will die. We all have to eat. Second, it's always a response to a real need. The reason we eat is because we starve if we don't eat. And so eating is a natural response. You don't have to be convinced about eating lunch after this service. In fact, you're already thinking about it. I'm just hoping you hear something I'm saying. Because it's a natural response to a real need. Third, it has to be appropriated. If you go to a restaurant today with some friends and the food is there on the table, but you don't eat it yourself, it doesn't benefit you. It has to be appropriated. And then fourth, it's a personal act. Your parents can't eat for you. Some of you college students are from godly homes, but your parents can't eat for you. Your church can't eat for you. Your preacher can't eat for you. It's a personal act. Now, this passage was used by our Roman Catholic friends. We don't beat up our Roman Catholic friends. We love our Roman Catholic friends. But I do believe they were wrong here. This was used, this passage, to support their doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, what is that? Well, trans means change. Substantiation is the word we get substance. And so what happens is when the priest consecrates the bread and the cup, they assert that miraculously the flesh and the blood of Jesus is changed, or actually the bread and the cup is changed into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you partake of that mass, it's a means to salvation. A means to salvation. Well, I don't agree with that at all, even though I do believe the Protestant understanding of the Lord's Supper is symbolized by what Jesus is saying. So why do I not agree with that? Well, for one, if Jesus is saying you can be saved by partaking of the Mass, then that contradicts everything he has said so far in John, where he says, this is the work of God, you believe in him whom he has sent. It is a contradiction to the grace of God in believing in Jesus, faith alone in Jesus for salvation. But second, I think the text is clear that Jesus is referring here to his substitutionary giving of himself on the cross. Again, note, his flesh is the bread that he would give for the life of the world. It's clearly stated in the text. Now remember, this chapter is taking place, this event is taking place at the time of Passover. Where do we get that? John chapter 6, verse 4. John reminds us this is taking place during Passover. And Passover, we know, most of us know, was a festival that was where they remembered every year what God had done in saving Israel from judgment. When the Israelites were instructed to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb and to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that when the Lord passed over, he would see the blood and judgment would be averted. Yes, judgment would come to Israel just like it came to Egypt, but it would come through the substitute. It would come through the substitute. It would come through the lamb that was sacrificed. So historically, every year, Israel would gather and remember the Passover. And in the Passover meal, get this, they ate bread, they drank the wine, and they ate a sacrificial lamb. And so this is exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, you must eat of my flesh. He is the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. Note the word for. It's just beautiful language here. He would give his life for the life of the world. You could translate that word for, on behalf of, or in the place of. You know, the question has often been asked, if you could distill the gospel down to one word, what would that one word be? Some scholars have said, if you could distill the gospel down to one word, it would be this word for. Huper, spelled in English, H-Y-P-E-R, for, huper, in the place of, for the life of the world. This is the key to the gospel. For you college students, this is the key right here. Jesus died for us. That is, on our behalf, in our place. So God the Father gave the Son, and the Son gives himself for the world. That is the gospel. And as J.C. Ryle wrote so eloquently, whenever a man, whenever a woman, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold of Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. Indeed, notice this future tense. I will give. I will give. Again, verse 51. I will give for the life of my world, of the world, my flesh. That clearly indicates that Jesus is thinking of an event in the future. The cross is 1 year out at this point. The cross is 1 year away. He's going to give his life for the world. But this gospel message was a scandal to the Jews. Verse 52, let's move through this quickly. The Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, sin-induced unbelief never understands the mysteries of salvation. And this unbelief is always ready to scoff. And in response, all Jesus does is he raises the bar. Verse 53. So Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Notice, unless and no life. Those are scary words. Unless you eat of the flesh and drink the blood, there will be no life in you. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Again, verse 54 is parallel to verse 40 that we read earlier. And this is the good news. If anyone, whoever, this means Jesus is offering eternal life to anyone and whoever eats of his flesh, drinks of his blood, that is, trust in him. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said this in the synagogue. He said these things in the synagogues as he taught at Capernaum. In other words, he didn't tone down the message at church to attract the seekers. He raised the bar, in fact. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. But when he says, you will not die, you will not die if you eat of this blood, that does not mean we won't physically die. But it does mean by his cross and his resurrection, he has reversed the curse of the second death for those who believe. and also our spiritual death, where we're separated from the Father. And ultimately, one day in the resurrection, death itself will be placed underneath the feet of Jesus. And in the meantime, until that day, he is the bread by which we feast on. He's the bread. You're going to be tempted, all of you, this week, to think there are other sources to feed your hunger. He is the bread by which we feast on. But there's a stipulation. There's a stipulation here. He's calling for a deep commitment. Not just an intellectual assent. He's calling for a deep commitment. This is not a casual relationship he's calling us to. He's calling the spiritually hungry to feast on the bread from heaven. In fact, the evidence that we understand that is that we feast on Jesus. That is a word to every believer, but it's also a word to every person here who has not yet eaten of that bread. So as Adam and the musicians come forward, I want to invite you to reflect on that reality. You are spiritually hungry. You are sinfully spiritually hungry because of our separation from God. And you're going to seek to satisfy that with Savior replacements. And it won't satisfy. It's going to make you hungrier. In fact, it's going to cause devastation. And Jesus is offering the true bread. We're going to have pastors here at the end of the aisles, and we would love to talk to you about what that means to feast on Jesus, to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus. Won't you come as we stand?
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.